Matthew chapter 22. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I see it in myself. I see it in others. Don't be insulted, but I think human nature is just such that if we feel like someone is attacking us, well, we naturally get pretty defensive pretty quick. Or even worse, we can tend to switch from defensive to offensive. You know, follow that old saying, the best defense is a good offense. And so we can begin fighting back. Or if we have someone falsely accuse us of something, we can become very focused, very, very tied in to making sure that we're exonerated, no matter what. No matter what we have to do, no matter how it goes, we've got to make sure that our innocence is reestablished. The honest truth is when we get into that kind of situation where we feel like someone's coming after us, very few of us handle that very well. The honest truth is we're just too insecure. We care far too much what other people think about us. And worst of all, we know all too well that, well, if reality were known about our hearts and our minds, if these people that were saying all these terrible things about us knew the reality of what was going on in our hearts and minds, they'd know they were saying too little. You see, the problem isn't that they're so wrong, it's that they're often so very right. You know, if our thoughts, if our minds were suddenly revealed for all to see, it would be far worse than any rumor or misunderstanding would ever make us out to be. More than anything else, we tend to want to look good and to be well-liked. We want to look good and we want to be well-liked. Even those of us who claim that, hey, I don't care about that kind of thing, or those who say, hey, you know what, I just don't give a rip what anyone else thinks. Yet, the honest truth is, we often find ourselves fighting awfully hard against anything that will make us look bad or anything that will make others think poorly of us. You know, I guess that's one of those things that I just find to be so wonderful about Jesus. It's just how different he is from us in that way. You see, Jesus knew exactly who he was, so he didn't need anyone else's validation. He knew that he was the sinless Son of God. He knew that he was God in human flesh. He did not need the Pharisees to agree with him on that. He didn't need someone else to proclaim it. He didn't need anyone else. And that's what made his response to the attacks and to the slanderous lies and to the trick questions of the religious leaders, and later his response to the rejection of the people, to the beating of the Roman soldiers, to the crucifixion itself, it's what made his response so very different from what typically our response can be. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus as he responded to those who were seeking to make him look bad, who were trying to get the crowds of people to turn away from him. And though Jesus did firmly and lovingly rebuke these men, yet Jesus hasn't become defensive, and he certainly hasn't gone on the offensive, you know, trying to shut them down or to get them back. Instead, every time that they've asked a deceptive question or brought a challenge that was meant to be destructive or divisive, instead of attacking back, Jesus has pointed his attackers to the truth. Folks, even in the times when Jesus has rebuked them openly, it's been a rebuke of love seeking to point them to the truth. We saw the religious leaders try to trap Jesus with a question about taxes. And what did he do? Jesus answers by calling them and everyone else to give themselves more fully to God. Okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And then we see the Sadducees come with a trick question, a silly question, really, trying to disprove that there was any sort of eternal life after death. And Jesus' answer, instead of mocking them, instead of getting angry with him, points them and challenges them to go back to the very word that they say that they believe, to see what it says about God being the God of the living and not of the dead. Rather than just come up with arguments to defend their position, he says, go to the word. And so tonight we're going to continue in Matthew 22, and we're going to see the Pharisees seek to put the focus upon the obedience to the law. But Jesus refocuses them upon a relationship with God and upon their relationship with their neighbors. So let's read Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew records, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word and you'd speak it to our hearts. God, that you would give us the ability to comprehend what it is you desire to say to us. Father, I pray for each and every one of us tonight that we would hear something from you, that we would grow in our comprehension of your love for us. And Lord, that we would understand very clearly what it is that you desire of us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not too surprising, is it, that a Pharisee would be interested in discussing just which Old Testament law was the greatest or the most important? The Pharisees, as you know, were all about the law. That was their thing. These were the guys that Jesus said, listen, you tithe just, you know, part of your spices. You know, when you spice your food, you take a tenth of it out and give it to God. You know, you strain out a gnat. You're very into following the letter of the law. In fact, this question that they asked of Jesus was one that the Pharisees often debated amongst themselves. They discussed and they argued about which of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament was the most important or the greatest. And that just makes sense because, folks, if you're playing a game called life and you're serious about this game and you want to make sure your whole objective is to follow all the rules, and if this game has 613 rules, things that you're either supposed to do or cannot do, ooh, that's not a very fun game, is it? In fact, it's one that's honestly not playable. You're going to have to know which of these rules, which of these laws is most important, because there is no way that anyone can even pretend to obey that many rules. So, to make things easier on themselves, the Pharisees divided up these 613 different commandments into what they called heavy commandments, in other words, the important ones, and the light commandments, in other words, the less important ones, or you can translate that to be the ones they decided they didn't want to follow. You see, that way they could focus upon the heavy commandments and just not sweat the less important ones. And they would do this. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't look at that and go, I can't believe someone would do that. Because if we look in the mirror, you know, if we're honest, we do it too. Especially if we tend to be a little bit on the legalistic side. If we're a rule keeper or a rule follower. You know, folks who tend in that direction, what they will often do is they will grab some aspect of the Old Testament law. And, you know, there are churches that are famous for doing this. They will grab onto some aspect of the Old Testament law, whether it be something in regard to morality or dietary rules or the Sabbath or whatever, and they will rather randomly designate certain aspects of the law as a whole, and even, folks, certain aspects of the portional law which they've selected to obey as something to be followed. And other aspects, well, you just don't have to worry about those. That is, if you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And yet the reality is, not only do they not keep the whole law, something that is honestly impossible to do, but they don't even keep the aspects that they choose to attempt to keep. You know, those who say, okay, well, we're going to follow the dietary rules of the Old Testament, they usually will omit certain foods. You know, the obvious ones, pork and shellfish. You know, you're not going to touch those. But they don't prepare their foods the way that the Old Testament talks about. They don't wash their bowls and their cups and their hands the way that they're supposed to, according to the Old Testament. They don't keep all of the dietary rules. They just pick the ones that are easy. Or those that say, you know, you've got to worship on Saturday. You know, that's the true Sabbath. And yet they honestly don't keep a Sabbath. They don't keep the Sabbath the way the Old Testament describes keeping the Sabbath. Folks, we can look at that and we can think, yeah, those people, they shouldn't do that. You and I, we can get caught up in that sort of thing just as easily. Just as easily. We can start thinking that we earn God's approval by our good behavior. You know, we pick our rules. We pick whatever it is, whether it be from the New Testament or the Old Testament. We think, you know, I just need to have faithful church attendance. Now, I appreciate faithful church attendance, especially yours. But that doesn't earn God's approval. Okay, maybe it's our regular time reading the Word or praying. When I've been regular, when I've been faithful in spending time reading the Word, spending time in prayer, I feel like God approves of me. But that doesn't earn his approval. Or maybe it's your giving, you know, or your service, or your anything. Folks, there's nothing that we can do that will convince God that we are good enough. Nothing. That road leads to disappointment and to disillusionment because we're prone to failure. We're prone to fail. Even the most disciplined, organized, and uptight of us blow it. Life gets a little sideways. All of a sudden, we can't keep our little list of things that we have to do to earn God's favor. And even when we're doing well, even when we're checking off our list and fulfilling all of our obligations, folks, we're not doing well enough. That's how it goes with legalism. That's how it is when we try to gain God's approval by being good enough. You can never be good enough. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James writes this. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law." Okay, now, the whole law. How many laws? 613 commandments. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And yet somehow we get it turned around. We get it backwards. And somehow we think that we can earn God's favor just by keeping certain select points of the law and blowing off the rest. But that isn't what God's word says. It says if you keep it all and just miss one point, well, you're guilty of blowing it all. That certainly isn't going to please God now, is it? Reality is this. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the law serves its purpose not by justifying us through our perfect obedience, but rather by condemning us by our failure to keep it perfectly. The law serves its purpose not by justifying us by us somehow keeping it perfectly, but by condemning us through our failure to keep the law and pointing us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. Well, as we see in verse 36, back here in Matthew, this Pharisee asks Jesus a question that puts the focus, that assumes that the way to please God is by obeying the law. But rather than dividing God's law into the important and the unimportant, or in other words, dividing it into the valid and the invalid, the part you have to keep and the part that God was just joking about. Instead, Jesus corrects this man's understanding of the essence or the heart or really the purpose of the law. Jesus takes him back, not to the Ten Commandments, but to God's own summation of the law, found in Deuteronomy 6:5. There the Lord tells his people, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, that's not too complex, is it? What Jesus is saying is that it's not about rules. It's about relationship. It's not about rules. It's about relationship. And yet most of us, you and I, we're prone to viewing our relationship with God through the lens of performance, aren't we? We view our relationship with God through the lens of performance. You know, I've been doing really good this week, and so my relationship with God is good. If someone asks you, hey, how you doing with the Lord? What's the first measurement you take to determine how you're doing with the Lord? Well, have I been reading? Have I been praying? Have I blown it publicly lately? You know, did someone from church see me screaming at that other driver? You know, what do you measure when someone asks you how you're doing with the Lord? Folks, if you measure anything that you do, you're measuring performance. You know what we should measure? When someone asks you, so how are you doing with the Lord? You should measure the cross. Measure the cross. Because that's the basis of my relationship with God. My relationship with God is not based upon my performance. It's based upon his. It's based upon the cross. So what Jesus is saying here is that God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. He wants relationship with us. We're to love the Lord our God. We're to love the Lord our God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about morality. I'm not saying that the law is invalid in any way or that it's arbitrary. Jesus himself said not even one jot or tittle, a jot or a tittle. It's kind of like a punctuation mark. It's a pronunciation mark is what it really is. So not even the letters, but just the little side markings they added later. Not even one of those will pass away. God's word is valid. The law is valid. It's right. It measures us, and we're found that we don't measure up. But what God isn't wanting is that. What he's wanting is our hearts. In fact, the word there in Deuteronomy that we translate as love, it communicates much more than just an emotional state. It's a word that denotes a covenant commitment. To love the Lord is to be absolutely loyal and obedient to him in every respect, which matches well what Jesus himself taught in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. So, well, it isn't about performance, is it? But it isn't just some emotional thing either. It isn't just this, I feel warm fuzzies about God, and so that's good. It's not about performance. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I care to. But as long as I keep a warm fuzzy in my heart for God, then I'm good. No. This word is a word that denotes an absolute commitment to the Lord. But notice, what Jesus says in John 14:15 is, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He does not say, if you obey, it means that you love. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference there. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He does not say, if you obey, it means you love. And he does not say, if you obey, then I will love you. No. What he says is, if you love. So the point here is that the love is the focus. It's the center. It's the point. And yes, that love will cause us to obey God. But the obedience is a symptom, not the cause. Here's what I mean. You get a cold. What do? You take medications that address the symptoms. They can't give you anything that addresses the cause. Now, you can take enough drugs that you not only sleep through the entire day and night, but that your nose quits running. You can take drugs that'll make you quit coughing. You can even take drugs that'll make your throat not hurt. But do you have a cold? Yeah, you still got the cold. You haven't done a thing about the cold. The cold is that virus that takes over your body, that hijacks your body. The symptoms are just the runny nose, the coughing, the achiness, all that. Those are just the symptoms. Here's the virus that you want to get. It's love for the Lord. It's love for the Lord. That is the virus. The symptoms of love for the Lord, well, obedience, devotion, a changed life. Now, in Deuteronomy, we're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Okay, can you keep track of those three things? Heart, soul, and strength. But in Matthew, we're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Mind. And in Mark's parallel account, we're told that what Jesus actually said there was not just the heart, the soul, and the mind, but the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. So which is it? Are we to love God with all of our mind? Or are we not to love God with all of our mind? Are we to love God with all of our strength? Or maybe we're not to love God with all of our strength? Folks, understand this. What it's saying in Deuteronomy, as well as in Matthew and in Mark, is that we are to love God with all that we are, with all that we have. We're to love God with every aspect of our being. It's not that we're to love him in these three specific areas, and if you read Mark, then it's four specific areas, or if you read Deuteronomy, it's the other three. No, it's with all that we are and with all that we have. It's an all-consuming love, and that's actually a great description of the word that Jesus uses for love. In both Matthew and Mark, Jesus uses a Greek, well, it's written in Greek for us. He probably spoke in Aramaic, but the word that Matthew and Mark chose to record what he said in Greek is the word agapeo, or we might hear it Americanized as agape, but agapeo. And it's one of several different words in the Greek language for love. And it's a word that points us to the highest and the noblest form of love, the kind of love that knows no restraint, no limit, and no end. It's the kind of love that God has for us. So what does it look like to love God with all that we are? What does it look like to love God with every fiber of our being? Well, it's not just being religious. It's not just playing by some set of rules, but it's responding to the Lord because we understand his love for us. It's about desire, not about obligation. I love the Lord because he's loved me and it's planted a desire within me to love him back, not because I have to. It's not something that you do just when you have time or when you feel like it. It's passionate and it's purposed and it's focused. It's not just a part of my life, but it's something that saturates and inundates every aspect of my life. It's expressed sincerely through each individual personality. It looks different in each life. And it's not some sort of cookie cutter religious ritual. But practically, what does it look like to love God with all that we are? Well, it does look like obedience. What are the symptoms of loving God with all that we are? Well, it looks like obedience. It's obedience motivated by love, not by fear or obligation or by habit or by preference, but by love. It's the kind of love, it's the kind of obedience that happens within marriage. You know, my wife will ask me to do something, and so I'll do it, not because I fear her. If I was smarter, maybe I would. Not because I feel some obligation to. Not because it's just a habit. Not even because it's a preference, but because of love. Well, love also looks like devotion. It looks like devotion. Have you talked to someone recently who's in love? Maybe engaged? It can be maddening. It can be painful to talk to people who are in that state because they have a one-track mind. It's the only thing they can talk about. You can bring up other subjects, and they loop it right back around. It just keeps coming right back around to their beloved. You know, that's devotion. That's devotion. It's having Jesus on the brain. It's being so in love with the Lord that you're not trying to share the Lord with people. It's just spilling out. It looks like a lack of limits. There's no such thing as too much. You know, bring it back to the thing. Remember being in love. Now, hopefully you stay in love, if it's, you know, especially those of us who are married. But remember what it was like when you were engaged. Remember what it was like when you were honeymooners. Remember what it was like early on. There was no such thing as too much. You know, the phone conversations went on for hours. Yeah, and that doesn't continue on, you know. If I'm on the phone, I'm just, yeah, I'm working towards the goal of getting off the phone. That, you know, once I get on the phone, that is my main goal, is to get off the phone. And, you know, I'll talk to my wife when I get home. And so, you know, that'll be okay. But there's no limit. Or maybe remember when you were passionately involved in some hobby. I remember being in love with mountain biking. There was no such thing as too much mountain biking. The more, the better. I mean, we can mountain bike during the day, and then if we can figure out a way, we can mountain bike at night. And then we can learn from that lesson that that isn't a good idea. And, you know, and then we'll just do it all day and save the nights for other things. You know, but there's no limits. There's just no limit. There's no place where you go, okay, you know, I've had enough. You know what it looks like? It looks a lot like how Jesus loves us. It looks a lot like how Jesus loves us. And, you know, I think that's why 1 John 4:19 talks about this. It says, we love because he first loved us. We get this love from the Lord loving us. He loves us, and it brings this response out of us to love him back. Now, Jesus didn't stop there, because it's not just that we're to love the Lord, but look at verse 39, where also he says, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, just as he had done with the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, Jesus went back to the Old Testament for the second commandment as well. You know, you hear people say, oh, you know, Jesus brought this new thing in that we're to love our neighbor. No. No. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then just in case you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I want to, he adds, I am the Lord. God was serious. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So do this. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying, and the Lord was not saying in Leviticus, that we need to love ourselves more so that we can then love others. That is probably one of the most popular, you know, psychobabble messages of the day. Jesus is not saying, you know, you need to just love yourself more because you don't love yourself enough. No. What Jesus is saying is that in the same way that you very naturally take care of yourself and are concerned about your own self-interest, you need to then take care of and have concern for the interests of others as well. In the way that you very naturally love yourself, you need to love others. You need to be concerned for them like you're concerned for you. Loving ourselves does not help us love others. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. I'll be real honest. When I'm loving me, loving you just gets in my way. I have to love me less if I'm going to love you. If I'm going to love you, I'm going to have to love me less. And so Jesus isn't saying, you got to love yourself more so you can love others. No. Scripture tells us our ability to love others comes from loving God. It comes from loving God. In fact, Scripture says that these two things are so inexorably connected. One is the supply for the other. The 1 John 4:20 tells us this, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Because they're so tied together. The place that we get the ability to love others is by loving God. And they're so tied together that the Lord says in his word. Hey, if you're not loving others, you're not loving me. I think it's interesting, too, what it says in Leviticus 19. The grammar there tells us that it's more than just that we need to be neutral or do no harm towards others. But grammatically, it implies that we are to take a direct and helpful, proactive action toward our neighbor. It isn't just don't hurt them, but it's no. We're to seek to bless others, just like we seek to bless ourselves. Jesus ends and he says this, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, this is a summation of the whole thing. Now, it's interesting. Jesus is asked by this man, okay, give us a straight scoop. What are the heavy commandments? What are the light? You know, which ones do we have to follow so that we can blow off the rest? And instead, Jesus says two things to him that instead of saying, well, this part's valid and this part's invalid, it fulfills the whole thing. It says, no, the whole law, the entire law is valid. The entire law, God's entire book, God wasn't kidding. He meant the whole thing. It's all valid, but what Jesus says here, it can be fulfilled simply in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all that you have, and love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. Romans chapter 13 puts it this way. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, it is the fulfillment of the law. You know, nothing is better than running into somebody who owes you money. That's a good thing. You know, those are the kind of people you want to run into. People who owe you money because then they can pay you back, right? Paul says in Romans, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Folks, every time we get together, you're looking in the face of someone who owes you. Okay, they don't owe you cash, but they owe you love. The continuing debt to love one another. We need to be paying off our debts to each other. You know, if I owe Rocky money, I'm avoiding him. You know, there he is again. Oh, you know, I'm going to walk down the other side. I want to pay my debts. I want to pay that debt. What an awesome thing for us to be paying our debts to each other of love. To every time that we walk into the building and see each other, every time we run into each other in the store or out on the street, that we look at each other and the first thing that we think of is, oh, I owe them some love. I owe them some love. Time to pay up. Wallet may be empty, but I can pay with love. What a great thing for us to do. One of those old commentators wrote something that I want to close with that talks about loving the Lord with every fiber of our being. Kind of what I want to come back to. The difficult thing is this, is we can read this passage. It's simple, isn't it? You probably didn't need me to explain it to you. You can read it and go, okay, I'm supposed to love God with everything I am. Understanding that doesn't help you to do it, though, does it? You ever get frustrated? You ever ask, how am I going to love God more? I want to love God more. How do I do it? I try to love God more. I just fall on my face more when I try to love God more. How is it that we're to love God more? How does that work? He wrote this. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. That is, with all the powers and faculties of the soul, the will, the understanding, and the affections, in the most sincere, upright, and perfect manner without any dissimulation or hypocrisy, and above all, love him above all objects, whatever. For this the law requires. Ooh, I don't know about you, I feel condemned already. I've definitely failed. You know, sincere, upright, perfect, with my will, with my understanding, my affections, with all the faculties of my soul and all my power, man, I'm blowing it left and right. And the law requires it, he says. And then he goes on to say, and which man in his state of innocence, in other words, before sin, was capable of. Adam and Eve could do that. Though now, he says, fallen, he is utterly unable to perform. Can't do it. We can't do it. He says, so far from it that without the grace of God, he has no true love at all to God in his heart, soul, and mind. But all the reverse. His carnal mind is enmity against God and everything that is divine and good or that belongs to him. And though this is now the case of man, yet his obligation to love the Lord in this manner is still the same. Now that's a sorry state, isn't it? He's not done, so don't, despair. But that's a sorry state. We're to love God with every ounce of our being, yet we can't do it, can we? But he says this, and when the Spirit of God does produce the grace and the fruit of love in his soul, he does love the Lord sincerely. Because of the perfections of his nature and the works of his hand, we love God because he's perfect. We love him because of the works of his hand and because of the blessings of grace that he's bestowed. And especially for Christ, the unspeakable gift of his love. And most affectionately does he love him when he is most sensible of his everlasting and unchangeable love to him. And when that is shed abroad by the Spirit, for we love him because he first loved us. What does he say? We're to love God with every ounce of our being, but we can't. We fail. We blow it constantly. We know what failure feels like, don't we? Oh, but the grace of God and the Holy Spirit can bring into our lives this love and this ability to love God sincerely and purely and to look at God and to be thankful for his grace, to be thankful for Christ. And how does it happen? He says it's most sensible. In other words, we sense it the most when we see his love for us. When we see his love for us. Folks, the next time someone asks you, how you doing with the Lord? Harass him a little. Measure the cross. And then tell them that you're doing absolutely perfect. Absolutely, sinlessly perfect because you're measuring Jesus. Now, does that mean you should blow off your reading, your prayer, whatever? No. But folks, how are we doing with the Lord? We need to measure the cross. Do we want to love the Lord more? Then free ourselves up from the guilt and that whole cycle of performance. Measure the cross. And see his love for you. Father, I pray that we would become people who respond to you with love. God, that our faith, our walk with you, how we're doing with you, would no longer be a thing of obligation or of performance, of keeping the rules, of doing the things that we think we should do. But as we comprehend and as we begin to absorb your incredible love for us, that it would change us and that it would fill us with love for you and for love for those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name.